Jesus' death was substitution. He wrote in 1 Peter these words, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God." Jesus was the just who died as a substitute for the unjust sinners. For Peter, Jesus' death was also a Christian's greatest example of how to handle suffering. He said that Jesus suffered, leaving you an example to follow. For the Apostle John, Jesus' death was the ultimate proof of the Father's love for Christians. By this, he said, we know love. This event, this one thing, he said, teaches us love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And so the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ are no doubt the heart of Christianity. Without it, Christianity is a naive morality. With it, Christianity is true life-saving reconciliation to the Holy God. Now, as we open to Matthew 26 this morning, it is to begin a study of that heart of Christianity, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ready to plunge into this. The place that Matthew's gospel has been going all along is here. It's to tell us who Jesus is and what he has done. The first two verses of Matthew 26 read this way. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Well, in the verses following, Jesus will share his final earthly Passover with the disciples. Judas will slip away on his nefarious errand. Peter will boast of his loyalty but deny his Lord 3 times. Jesus will be subjected to any number of kangaroo courts of dubious legality, and in the end will be condemned, not so much by man as by God. Sin's price will be paid in those agonizing, literally God-forsaken hours on the cross. And God, in a dramatic approval of the atoning work of Christ, will raise Jesus from the dead. Before we plunge into that study today, however, I thought it would be helpful for us to draw back for a week and kind of catch our breath. The great Olivet Discourse, the messages, the sermon of Jesus to the disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, did, I think, in fact, at times leave us breathless. First, because of the awful spectacle of the carnage during the great tribulation that will precede Jesus' return. And then second, because of the conviction of Jesus' "I'm coming, are you ready?" teaching in those chapters. So I thought we all kind of needed a bit of a break, just to bring the tone down a bit and to rest our minds for a second or a Sunday so we're ready to go full blast into the crucifixion. So here's what I want to do with us today. I want to set the stage for what is the greatest drama ever, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to draw back for a moment as we study the historical account of Matthew's gospel and set the events that we are going to look at in these next 3 chapters. I want to set them in their historical setting, in their context. I want you to see the whole picture of Jesus' life laid out, his whole life and ministry, in one sweeping glance, so that you can see it all, and then we will be ready for the detail of these final 3 chapters. So, today we're just going to do an overview, a jet tour, a bird's eye view of the life of Christ. Kind of set it in its context and look at some of the pieces of it and see how it all fits together. Well, the life of Jesus, of course, started with his conception and birth. Jesus' birth was not dated precisely by any of the gospel writers, but we know that he was born somewhere around 2 years after the death or before the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. Herod, you remember, wanted to kill all the babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Well, that gives you a pretty good idea of when Jesus was born, doesn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be all over all 4 of the Gospels this morning, looking at different texts. See the life of Jesus laid out. Let's begin in Matthew 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem." Well, you remember the situation. Herod said, "You go and you come back and tell me," because he wants to kill the baby. God informed these wise men that they were not to go back to Herod. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a pretty small village, probably was maybe 5, 10 children, 20 at the very, very, very most. He slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Joseph and Mary had fled to Egypt to escape Herod's jurisdiction, but when Herod died shortly thereafter, Jesus and his parents returned to their homeland. Well, that two-year time frame gives us a pretty good idea. Herod died in 4 B.C. Jesus must have been born then sometime in 5 or 6 B.C. Joseph and family fled to Egypt, verse 19. When Herod died, they came back, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And so, as I've suggested, most scholars would place Jesus' birth somewhere around 5, maybe 6 B.C. When they set up the calendar and tried to make it right there at 0, they were wrong. So Jesus was born in 5 or 6 B.C. Now, you flip over when you hit to A.D., right? So in A.D. 7, at the age of 12, is the next time we meet Jesus. This time he is in the temple. Luke records that for us, Luke chapter 2. We know nothing of his childhood after his birth and his circumcision, as Luke records it, until he hit the age of 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. "And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." That's what every good Jew was supposed to do. "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it." Now, as you can imagine, when they finally realized that Jesus was not with the caravan heading back to Galilee, there was a frantic search of the caravan among their relatives and friends from Galilee, and they turned up nothing. Well, an even more frantic search in Jerusalem after several days found the young lad in the temple, practicing what he would master as an adult, confounding the religious leaders. Verse 45. "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amidst the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." That's just preparation for what would happen in his adult years, isn't it? Well, the next 18 years of Jesus' life receive one verse from the gospel writers. One verse is verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. "Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men." Like most teenagers, Jesus increased in stature. Unlike most teenagers, he increased in wisdom. The gospel writers give very little attention to this time of Jesus' life. However, the gospels are not a biography. They're not to tell you everything that happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They are theological documents written accurate and true to the history. It is what happened, but they are written to prove certain things about Jesus. And so they weren't very interested in the in-between years. They're very interested in the ministry years, in his birth, and in his death and resurrection. Now, we do know a little bit, or we can presume a little bit, about what happened to Jesus in those intervening 18 years between the visit here to the temple and the beginning of his public ministry at age 30. We do know that Jesus was the first child in a rather large family with both brothers and sisters, according to the biblical text. His father was a carpenter, and all indications are that Jesus, in fact, adopted his father's craft. Now, because Joseph, his father, was never mentioned during Jesus' ministry years, most believe that Joseph died before Jesus started his public ministry. That's probably true. We can't know, but it would seem unusual that Joseph is not mentioned at all. But Joseph certainly did live long enough to father 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, according to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. The Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is simply not biblical in any way. It is utterly and completely wrong. Matthew 13:55 lists four brothers by name and says that Jesus had sisters, so there are at least two sisters as well. So, after that day in the temple, the world heard nothing of Jesus again, though, until his 30th birthday. There are 18 years where there is basically silence. But Jesus bursts on the scene again in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And then it lists out his genealogy, probably through Mary. Well, if Jesus was born in 5 B.C., he would have been age 30 in A.D. 26. That would give him just over 3 years of public ministry before his death in A.D. 30, which seems to be the picture of the Gospels. Excuse me, astronomers, through a series of complicated calculations that I won't even pretend to understand, have determined that during Pontius Pilate's governorship in Judea, Pontius Pilate was the governor when Jesus died. Well, during that time that Pilate reigned over Judea, there were only two years that the Friday of Passover fell on the 15th of the month of Nisan. And that is what is required by the gospel accounts. Those 2 years were 30 A.D. and 33. Well, A.D. 30 is probably the preferable date because of another time reference found in John's gospel. In John chapter 2, verse 20. In the first year of Jesus' public ministry, the Jews said that it had been 46 years since Herod the Great had started his extensive expansion projects on the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we know from history that Herod began that work on the temple in either 19 or 20 B.C. Well, you add 46 years to that and you come out to 26 or 27 A.D. And therefore, Jesus, seems pretty clear, started his public ministry at age 30 or 31. Luke says he was about 30. And that would have been probably A.D. 26. And then he was crucified in April of A.D. 30. Now, it struck me this week as I thought about that. In a culture very similar to many of the African cultures that we would be familiar with, in a culture that esteemed age and marriage as very important, Jesus was a young, single man, not much older than most of our singles. It's kind of an amazing thought when you consider it, that here's the man who has changed the course of world history. Now, it helps when you're the God-man, doesn't it, to change the course of world history? But he's a 30-year-old single man, and he comes really out of nowhere. He has no family. He's from Nazareth, which is an absolutely inestimable town. He's a nobody, but he comes, and by the grace of God, he changes the world. Now, although the Gospels are virtually silent about his growing up years, the Gospels provide great detail about Jesus' ministry years. And the four Gospels, when combined together, give us a fairly balanced picture. John and Luke tend to provide things that Mark and Matthew leave out, and vice versa. And so let me walk you through it this morning. Jesus' public ministry. I just want to show you how it fits together and give you a bit of a time frame so that you can put all these events of Jesus' life into a structure. Jesus' public ministry started somewhere around the end of A.D. 26 with his baptism by John the Baptist. That's also mentioned here in Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the baptism of John. It is the start of Jesus' public ministry. This divine confirmation, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," a testimony to the deity of Christ, testimony to the fact that he is Messiah. This divine confirmation propelled Jesus of Nazareth on his messianic mission. He is God's man. He is the God-man. And he will spend the next 3+ years of his life carrying out the mission to save the world. Now, where did that mission start? Well, according to John's Gospel, it probably began in Judea. In Judea, which is the southern area of Israel, the area that centers on Jerusalem. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. The other three Gospels say little or nothing about these initial months of ministry, but John's Gospel does give us a glimpse of this first Judean ministry. There will be a second as well if you're taking notes. So this is the first Judean ministry. John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with their sheep and their oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Jesus knew how to start ministry with a bang. His first public act, as far as recorded in the Gospels anyway, his first public act in Jerusalem, the center of all true religion and worship of God, was to make a scourge, a whip, and to drive the wailing, fearful animals and the wailing, fearful businessmen out of God's house. Well, that'll put your name on the map, won't it? That'll get some attention. It was at this same time that Jesus had his famous interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. And Judea was the focus of these events. It says at the end of chapter 2 that many were believing in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." And so there is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry a time where he focuses on the area of Judea. He has disciples with him. Many of John's disciples have transferred their allegiance to Jesus because he is Messiah. And John, in fact, wanted them to do that. And so this is the start of Jesus' public ministry. Now, his popularity in Judea aroused very quickly, though, the jealousy of the Pharisees. And to avoid conflict before God's appointed time, and we'll see that's very important as we go through the text, to avoid conflict and perhaps his death before God's appointed time, Jesus retreats to Galilee. And so his ministry focus is going to change from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. John again records this transition for us, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," he's getting very popular in his ministry, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Because of that popularity and the potential of conflict, though, it says in verse 3, "He left Judea and went away again to Galilee." Well, on his way north, you remember in John 4, it says he passed through Samaria, giving a life-giving drink of eternal life water to the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. The other Gospels mention as well, not just that his popularity was growing in Judea, but they mentioned something else that caused Jesus to cut short his Judean ministry. And that was the arrest of John the Baptist. John, you remember, was preaching against Herod's wicked living, a different Herod than Herod the Great. He was preaching against Herod's wicked living and was arrested and eventually executed by Herod. Well, when that happened, Jesus understood that that potentially also could bring conflict and before the time that his father had appointed. Jesus' connection with John the Baptist was unmistakable. There were family connections. John had baptized Jesus. Many of Jesus' followers had been disciples of John. And therefore, when John was arrested, Jesus sought refuge in Galilee, away from the threat of arrest before God's time. Flip over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and you'll see that Matthew, in fact, does refer to this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This verse summarizes just what I have said to you. It says, "Now when Jesus," Matthew 4:12, "now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." But with this move to Galilee, Matthew, Mark, and Luke take up the reporting duties primarily now, and John doesn't have a whole lot to say about the Galilean ministry. He says one thing, and we'll visit it because it's important. But mostly now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke take up the reporting duties. Those three, as you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels. Syn means together, and optic refers to seeing. And so they see the life of Christ together from one united perspective, whereas John includes many events that they don't, as you know. So, Matthew, the gospel that we're studying, gives us much information about Jesus' Galilean ministry. This ministry took place in A.D. 28 and probably spilled over into the beginning of A.D. 29. And so, for 26, the beginning of 26 and 27, Jesus is focusing on Judea primarily, though there probably were some trips back and forth to Galilee. Now he begins to focus primarily on Galilee in the years 28 A.D. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was primarily a preaching ministry. The miracles of our Lord also played a role, as you know. They drew a crowd. They exhibited Jesus' supreme authority and power, and they revealed the ocean-like compassion of his heart as he healed so many hurting and desperate people. Matthew summarizes that for us in Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, so it's Galilean ministry. What was he doing? Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Well, of course, Matthew's three-chapter example of Jesus' Galilean preaching is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And then chapters 8 and 9, there are a number of miracles that Jesus did in Galilee as well. Well, during this time, one of the things you obviously are struck by as you read the Gospels is the fact that Jesus, as he was preaching and traveling in Galilee and healing, Jesus was followed everywhere by great, gigantic multitudes of people. The miracles, it seems, were almost too effective at times. They were to draw a crowd and to prove Jesus' authority. Well, they proved his authority very well, but they almost drew a crowd too well. To help him cope with the crowds and to multiply his preaching ministry, Jesus chose 12 disciples, companions and co-workers to help him in Galilee and then beyond. Look at Mark chapter 3, and you see that Jesus chose disciples at this time, though he had already been followed by many of these men. He now identifies these 12 men specifically as those who will be his representatives, who will carry the banner, who will be the leaders of the church once Jesus has ascended to heaven. Mark 3, verse 13. It says, he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So their job is going to be with him, to be his helpers. It is going to be to preach the gospel of Christ, and he gives them then miraculous power as well to prove that they are messianic messengers. These are the 12 men who will change the world. Now, as we come back to our Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about him, the attention given to Jesus by the crowds was fanatical. There's no other way to say it. It was just overwhelming. I don't think we can really imagine what it was like. You know, think what it would be like if you walked down through the streets of downtown Pretoria and just started to heal people as you walked by, right? Just touch them, and the crippled guy is suddenly not crippled, and the blind guy can suddenly see. Do you think you would draw a crowd? I think you would. And so that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Now, on one side, you have that fanatical attraction of attention and devotion, a superficial devotion, but enthusiasm for the miracles. On the other side, you have a growing rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders as well. Just stay here in Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, verse 5, Jesus healed the man whose hand was withered. Remember, he did that on a Sabbath. The Pharisees' response is recorded in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as how they might destroy him. They want to destroy Jesus. According to Matthew 13, the crowds of false followers and miracle seekers on the one hand, and the Pharisees' rejection on the other, caused Jesus to begin to teach in parables. Matthew 13 especially lists out those parables for us. Parables hid the truth from the insincere. They thinned the crowds a bit. And Jesus, in fact, felt compelled to do this. He's trying to get rid of those who are not really interested in the truth. Those who are not ready to follow him, those who are simply excited to see the miracles. The hanger-oners, the people who are just there to see something exciting. Jesus felt compelled to get rid of those people. They were simply dead weight. The Apostle John records why. Turn to John chapter 6. This is one of the few events that John records about the Galilean ministry, but it really points out to us what was happening in that year of 28 AD. John chapter 6, it gives you a sense of what this year of ministry was like for Jesus. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So it's Galilean ministry. It says, a large crowd followed him. Did they follow him because they loved the truth that he taught? Because they were ready to repent from their sin? Because they believed that he was the Messiah, the one who would die for them? Because they were loving him and ready to take up their cross and devotion and service to follow him? No. It says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They're just really excited about the miracles, but that's all the deeper it goes. Well, you remember what happened then. The crowd is there, there's no food, and Jesus in his compassion does a miracle to feed them. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet. This is the guy that Moses spoke about. This is Messiah, the prophet who has come into the world. They're very, very excited, and Jesus is not so excited because they are focusing on the wrong thing. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. See, rather than attract crowds with marshmallow soft truth, as is the tendency today, Jesus preached hard truth to chase away those worldly wealth and entertainment kind of people. Those who were just there for the excitement, those who were there for the show, for the scenery, those who were there for the food, Jesus chases them away. That's noted at the end of the chapter. Jesus teaches through this chapter about being the bread of life and that they must eat of him, and that's just shocking symbolism to the Jews. Verse 65 of the same chapter. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. When Jesus wanted to make sure that people were truly following him and that they understood the truth, he taught the doctrine of election. He said, here it is, guys. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus is teaching hard truth. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore. They're not willing to tolerate the sovereignty of God. Right? They're not willing to tolerate the symbolism of him being the bread that they must eat. Jesus in verse 67 looks at the 12 and says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon, in one of those great Simon Peter answers, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? We have believed in you, he says. We know you are the Holy One of God. And so this is the Galilean ministry. There is great teaching. There are great miracles. There are great crowds, but not nearly enough truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he diligently tries to thin the crowds. Now, toward the end of AD 29, you see the Galilean mission changing. At the end of 28 or end of 29, you see this Galilean mission that is starting to change in the final months of this year. Toward the end of the year, Jesus gives less attention to the crowds and more attention to the disciples. It's very clear as you track it through the Gospels. You see, it was not through Jesus' personal preaching that the gospel of the kingdom would spread out to the whole world. It would be through those he would train. The disciples, they would be the ones who would turn the world upside down, as they said of Paul. They would be the ones who would preach the gospel all through the Roman world. And so Jesus has to train those men. So the closing months of the Galilean ministry focus on that, the training of the 12. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. The opening verses of the chapter. Verse 1, it says, "He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." He's training them. Jesus is giving them opportunity to do what they will do for the rest of their lives. They are to be preachers of the gospel. So he's going to give them an opportunity to get used to it, to get some experience while he's still there. Verse 10. When the apostles returned from this preaching tour, they gave an account to him. There's a debriefing. Jesus walks through it and says, okay, how did it go? What sermons did you preach? How were you received? How did you handle this difficult counseling situation? And they all gave an account to him of what had happened. Now, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Jesus is busy trying to train the 12. Now, if you remember the Gospel of Matthew and the time that we've been studying it, it was during this time that Peter made his God-assisted declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' transfiguration before Peter, James, and John on the mountain also took place during these months of the Galilean ministry. According to Matthew 18, Jesus taught them about humility, something they definitely needed to learn. Jesus taught them about handling unrepentant sin in the church in the future as well, Matthew 18. Those were all lessons, how to preach, how to counsel, how to handle sin, how to be humble in your leadership. All those things were lessons that the disciples needed to learn. And Jesus spent this part of the Galilean ministry focusing on that. Now, in October of AD 29, Jesus' 12-month ministry in Galilee came to an end. So it's the end of 28 and towards the end of 29. That Jesus is in Galilee. We can date it specifically because of the feasts that are mentioned, and we know what time of the year the feast took place. In October of the year 29, Jesus' 12-month ministry in Galilee came to an end. He shifted his focus south then from Galilee back to Judea. Judea with Jerusalem obviously is going to have to be the focus in the end. It is the place of the temple. It is the heart of the Jewish nation. This is the second Judean ministry. John mentions it in his Gospel, John chapter 7. Gospel of John, 7th chapter. The opening verses of the chapter, Jesus is in Galilee. He's there with his brothers who are not believers at this point. Amazing that they could see Jesus' sinless life. They could see the miracles he did and not believe in him. Just absolutely dumbfounding. Verse 1 of John 7, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. That's the feast that they did to remember coming out of the Egypt in the Exodus. And they lived in booths or little tents made of the palm leaves or branches from trees. And so this feast is coming. That feast was held in October. And therefore, verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here, you're in Galilee, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Well, at first it seems that Jesus didn't intend to go to this feast, but he later changed his mind and he goes up in October of 29 to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." Verse 14. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews then were astonished." The verses in between say that they'd been debating in back and forth during the feast. Would Jesus come? Would he not? Is he going to teach? Is he not? Some were taking Jesus' side, some taking the Pharisee's side. Suddenly he shows up. There he is one day in the temple. He starts to teach. Verse 15, it says, "They were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? He didn't go to any of the famous schools in Jerusalem for rabbis." And so Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." My teaching straight from God. That's why it's astounding. Well, this kicked off the second Judean ministry. Jesus' teaching, in fact, was so shocking they accused him of having a demon in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon," they said. "You're demon-possessed." And yet there was that irrefutable evidence of the tidal wave of miracles that Jesus was doing that just couldn't lead them really to that conclusion. And they said, here's a man who lives right and has the power of God. He can't be demon-possessed. Verse 31, you get a sense of the wrestling in the crowds back and forth. It says, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" Saying, how can this guy not be the Messiah? He's doing so many miracles. So here, 6 months before the crucifixion, the religious leaders were already plotting to destroy this threat to their preeminence. Notice verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." Jesus is in the temple. It's October. In April of the next year, 6 months from now, he's going to be crucified. But here in October already, they are after Jesus. Verse 44 tells you what happened. The time had not come. And so it says this, "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers," that's the soldiers that they sent to arrest Jesus, "they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to them, 'Where's Jesus? Right? We sent you to take this guy captive to arrest him so that we can kill him. Why didn't you bring him? Where's he at?' And the officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" They're just absolutely dumbfounded. Pharisees answered, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him." Everyone's doing it has always been a bad reason to do anything, right? "Well, none of the Pharisees have believed in him." "This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed," they say. But the soldiers are saying, "Yeah, but we stood there for an hour and we listened to him teach and we're not going to arrest this guy. It's not going to happen." So the religious leader's plot is foiled here. The soldiers came back with eyes as big as saucers. They're afraid to even touch Jesus because of the crowds, number one, and then, as stated here, because of his profound teaching. The message of Jesus' profound teaching there in the temple in this second Judean ministry is summarized beautifully in John chapter 8, verse 24. It says this, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." This is his message. You are in sin under the wrath of God. You will die. You will be judged unless you turn and follow me. Now, over the next 2 months, November and December of 29, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders escalated on almost a daily basis. Look at John chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? Why don't you understand? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father." This is really a way to get people to like you when you preach, right? Tell them that their father is the devil. "The devil is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." What he's saying is, you guys are the same. You, the religious leaders, he says, "because I speak truth, you don't believe me. Why? Your heart is full of lies." Verse 48, Jesus answered and said, the Jews answered and said, "Do we not rightly say you are Samaritan and have a demon?" They're still fixed on this thing that Jesus must be demon possessed. Verse 58, Jesus gives them a slightly different option. They're talking about Abraham, and Jesus says in verse 58, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." I'm not demon-possessed. I am the eternally existing God. The name of God from the Old Testament in Exodus 3 and 4. I am. They understood. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And they're ready to start ripping blocks out of the temple wall and start throwing it at Jesus. They're so upset. The conflict is rising. Well, by the end of December, AD 29 at the Feast of Dedication. The second Judean ministry had turned into an all-out war. Look at John chapter 10. John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. That Feast of Dedication took place at the end of December. So we've gone from October here to December now, from chapter 7 to chapter 10. Verse 23, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I think he already has. They just aren't getting the message. Well, Jesus spends the next few verses telling them very plainly that he is God and that he is God's anointed. Their response, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. God's plan wasn't for Jesus to die in December of AD 29, and so he eludes their grasp. He has to last at least another 3 months. 3.5 months until mid-April, the Passover feast of AD 30. Jesus can't die yet. Therefore, Jesus cut short this second Judean ministry, and he spends several months traveling. Most of it is spent in a place called Perea. P-E-R-E-A, for those of you taking notes. Perea. It's a Jewish area on the east or the right side of the Jordan River as you look at the map. John 10 tells us that, verse 40. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he's gone beyond the Jordan. That is Perea. It says in verse 41 of John 10, many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." So again, you have this contrast, many believing, but there is still this constant conflict with the religious leaders. Turn, for example, to Matthew 19, and you see this. Matthew 19, verse 1. Up to chapter 18, or through chapter 18 of Matthew, Matthew is dealing with the Galilean ministry. Here he includes an event from the Perean ministry, just several months, 3 months before Jesus, maybe even two before Jesus' death. Matthew 19:1. When Jesus finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea, but the region beyond the Jordan. So he's on the east side, the side opposite from Jerusalem. It says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" They're trying to test him. They're trying to get Jesus to stumble. Well, from marriage to Messiah, Jesus is challenging their false, unbiblical views. And there's just this constant conflict going back and forth. Luke 13 through 18 records many of the events of this time, called the Perean ministry. Luke 13:22, Luke calls it Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. He's just traveling all around to just keep one jump ahead of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus is kind of in a holding pattern for these 3 months, staying away from Jerusalem so that he won't die before the Father's appointed time. It was during this Perean ministry that Jesus told the parables of the lost sheep and the prodigal son in Luke. However, according to John's Gospel, Jesus broke this holding pattern at least once. He makes a sneak trip back to Jerusalem, just one quick one. He's not going to die yet, but he's going to go back quickly. Do you remember why it was that Jesus went back? John 11 tells us. John 11, Jesus makes kind of a daring raid on the capital of Jewish rejection. He goes back to Jerusalem. You say, well, why would he take that risk? It's not his time yet. Well, he took that risk out of love, love for a man named Lazarus. John 11:1. Now, a certain man was sick. He was Lazarus of Bethany. Verse 3 says, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." At the end of chapter 10, Jesus, it said, was on the other side of the Jordan. So they send a messenger. Jesus, in secret, comes to Jerusalem. Well, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders were infuriated by yet another undeniable exhibition of Jesus' divine power. The end of John 11 tells us that. Verse 47, I love this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council and they're saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." That would be pretty good, actually. But they're worried that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's going to be riots. They're going to say he's the king, and then we'll lose power. The Romans are going to come kill us all. But Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." True enough, the most true statement he ever made. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient," this is the other most true statement he's ever made, "that it is expedient, it is good for you that one man may die for the people, that the whole nation may not perish." He says, we need to kill this Jesus guy so that we can keep power. And John points out to us that this was something of a divine prophecy. Jesus needs to die to save the nation, but not from the Romans, from their sin. And so verse 53, it says, "From that day on they planned together to kill him. And therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews." Jesus is a fugitive at this point. "But he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim," a little town, we're not even sure where it's at. "And there he stayed with his disciples." Jesus laid low in this town of Ephraim for a few weeks, and he crossed the Jordan River into Perea again. He's just constantly on the move so that the religious leaders won't find him, kill him before his time. He is an outlaw, there is no doubt about it. Matthew 20 records Jesus' recrossing of the Jordan at Jericho at the end of the first week of April. So from this point, somewhere in probably February of 30 AD, where Lazarus is healed, Jesus spends a bit more time traveling, and now in the first week of April, 30 AD, the time has come. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This time he's going west, not east. He's crossing the Jordan to Jerusalem. It's the final trip. The ducking, the hiding, it's done. At Jericho, Jesus healed two blind men, brought about the conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. He arrived in Jerusalem from the trip of Jericho up the hill the gospel writers don't record what days exactly things happen. They tell you all that happened, but they don't say this happened Friday, this happened Tuesday. So as far as I can tell, Jesus arrived on Friday afternoon, so 1 week before his death, on Friday afternoon in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, just in time to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath started on sundown on Friday. John 12, verse 1 records that for us. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover," Passover started on Thursday, and so 6 days before it would have been Friday. "On 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So since Passover started on Thursday of the next week, Jesus arrives Friday evening. What happened on Saturday? Verse 9 of John 12. "The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." It's probably happened on the Saturday, the next day, Bethany being close enough not to violate the Sabbath journey rules or curiosity just overcoming legalism, right? So, on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of the Passion Week, you have the triumphal entry. Jesus cleanses the temple. Tuesday was the day of great controversy with the religious leaders. They debated over taxes, resurrection, the greatest commandments. Jesus ended Tuesday's teaching in the temple with a scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, recorded in Matthew 23. And as they were leaving the temple on Tuesday afternoon, late in the afternoon, Jesus' disciples commented on the beauty of the temple buildings, which, of course, led to the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. They cross over the Kidron Valley. They walk back up the hill, the Mount of Olives. They sit down, and Jesus gives them all the teaching that we've just been through in the last couple of months in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, all that leads us to chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" Passover started on Thursday. This is Tuesday evening. So all of Wednesday and most of Thursday must pass before the feast starts, 2 days by Jewish reckoning. On Thursday afternoon, the lamb will be killed at the temple. On Thursday night, Jesus and the disciples will share together the Passover meal. After 3 years of ceaseless preaching, having traveled thousands of kilometers by foot or by boat, having healed tens of thousands of people, having preached probably to hundreds of thousands of people, having spent the last few months on a double mission of preaching and staying alive, now the time has come. Now, if you would forget for a moment that God is sovereign, it seems amazing that Jesus made it to this final week of his life. Herod's executioners came within a whisker of killing Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. Only a divine warning to Joseph saved him. You might remember in Luke 4 that the people of his own hometown, Nazareth, tried to throw Jesus off a cliff on the outskirts of the city. Jesus unveiled a glimpse of his divine power and says he passed right through their midst unharmed. The religious leaders started plotting his death as early as John 5. In John 7, they sent soldiers to arrest him. In John 8, they tried to stone him. In John 10, they tried to stone him again. In John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, they signed Jesus' death warrant. Date to be filled in later, but the warrant is signed. But no matter how much evil men schemed, Jesus could not die until God's appointed time. That's a staggering thought to me. God's time is perfect. It is inviolable. It cannot be violated. Inviolable. There's no way that they can do what they want in their time. It must be in God's time. Let me just point that out to you. Jesus says it here. Just give me one more minute. You know that in 2 days, he says, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He says, God set the time, guys. It's not going to happen until God says it happens. Let me just run through a series of verses. If you're quick enough, stay with me, but not just listen. In the Gospel of John, John brings this out very, very significantly, that Jesus is on a divine time schedule, not a human one. John 7, verse 6, so Jesus said to them, it's to his brothers, he says, my time is not yet here. He says, your time is always opportune. He says, it's not my time to die, but it's your time to repent. John chapter 7, verse 30. Jesus said, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. John says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verse 23, though, this is the Passion Week. Things have changed now. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Passover feast. Now, before the feast of the Passover is just getting started, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying the great high priestly prayer. And he says to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour is now here. The clock hit zero when Jesus called out on the cross, it is finished. Chapter 19, verse 30. The hour had come. Well, the bell rings, right? The grandfather clock rings its tone. 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When the Father's appointed time came, then Jesus died. The apostles emphasized that in their teaching. Just one verse from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter tells them about Jesus and his ministry. All those to whom he's preaching, they know all about Jesus. It's only been just over a month since he died. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God has performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now get this. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. You nailed him to the cross. It's God's plan. God predestined what would happen, and he predestined when it would happen as well. And so, as we start into our study of Matthew 26 through 28 next Sunday, at times it will seem that the events of these chapters rush out of control. I don't know if you get that feeling when you read these chapters, but I do. The religious leaders plot, Judas schemes, the disciples run around like chickens with their heads cut off, mobs arrest Jesus, men falsely accuse him, he's beaten, he's ripped limb from limb by crucifixion. And what seems, as you read it, to be just absolutely out of control chaos is actually the perfectly timed, perfectly controlled, eternal plan of God. And so the stage is set. What Jesus has lived for, his death, is ready to happen. Next week we'll see the preparations for Jesus' crucifixion as we work into this text. Now, as we think about this, just one word of application. You know, our lives sometimes feel like they're out of control too, don't they? Sometimes it feels like chaos. We can look at the words that we've read today. It's kind of a long reminder, but it's a reminder that, you know, God is perfectly in control. And all that chaos out of control was perfectly in control. Well, it's true of Jesus, and it's true of your life as well. God is perfectly in control. Good to know that, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we covered a lot of ground today. Good, though, to see our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry laid out for us. Just give us a framework to understand it. I pray that would help us now in the weeks ahead as we study the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and the events around that. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to study this great event, the heart of Christianity. There is nothing greater, nothing more profound. It is the greatest event of the world. If all of human history were a stage, the spotlight would shine on the center of the stage, and it would shine on the cross of Jesus Christ. All else would be dark, but Jesus' death and resurrection would be light. It is the center point. It is the focus. It is everything. And so, Lord, we pray that you would again remind us of the greatness of your love for us, of the horribleness of sin, and of the wonder of your forgiveness as we study this together in weeks to come. We pray your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.